So last week we began looking at this this question of, you know, what is church? And it may be a little awkward. I mean, even grammatically, people have asked me, students say, what is a church or what is the church? And really, the reason why I picked this is what is church, because, again, as we saw last week, that our understanding of what that word means, it may be a little skewed, especially in our culture. We looked at last week, Matthew chapter 16, and when the first time we see that word in the New Testament of the word church is Jesus, as he is there asking his disciples, you know, who do people say that I am? And then they respond and say, well, some people say you're a prophet. Some people say you're John the Baptist that have come back to the life. Some people say that you're Elijah. And then Jesus turns and says, okay, who do you say that I am? And Peter starts off and says, well, of course, you are the Christ, or you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And then Jesus goes on and talks about how he will build his church and what that looks like. And again, when you look at that a question or that definition, as we saw last week, when Jesus uses that term, and really, I'd argue, when the whole Testament, New Testament uses that term, it refers to this. It refers to a gathering of people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's the gathering aspect of believers. And of course, when people gather, there has to be a location where people gather. And that's why when you look around the world, you will see different styles, you will see different forms of that gathering place. And so some people this morning will gather in places that look like this. There's some people that will gather in places that look like this. There's some people around the world and even in America that they will gather in people's living rooms. There's some people around the world, again, even in America, where there will be a storefront gathering like this. When I was in Philadelphia, when I served there at a church, we gathered in an old American Legion building that had a banquet hall that the church bought and was able to establish a gathering of believers in that community in Frankfurt. And because again, you can't build things in Philadelphia a lot of times. You buy buildings, and that's what the church there did. Sometimes around the world, it may be as simple as this, or as simple like this, or even just around a tree. And again, one of the things we have to, when we think about that definition about it, is that when we use the word church, we are referring to believers gathering together. We're not going to a church building, because in reality, the building is just a meeting place where believers gather, which is why it doesn't matter, really doesn't matter what your building looks like. God has blessed us. In the history of this local congregation, started out in a house in the city of Bedford. Then it moved to a storefront. Then it moved to this location. And again, it is that a building is just the meeting place. Because according to Jesus, that word church refers to the gathering of believers. Last week I said that, you know, as we go through this, it may not be as practical as some series that we've done or in the past. This is a lot of helping us understand, changing our thinking on how we should view certain terms. And here's a challenge that I would do, that I would challenge you with based upon last week and that definition of what does the word church mean. Is instead of telling friends, someone ask you, hey, what do you do Sunday mornings? Instead of saying, oh, we go to church, maybe change that word church and say, oh, I gather with other believers. And if they ask, oh, where do you do that at? Then you can say, oh, we gather, our meeting place is, as we were joking around today, it's across from Sheets or across from Hokey G's. That's our meeting place. Because technically that is how the Bible uses that term. We gather together and we declare to the world, this is what we believe. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, just like Peter believed. But as believers gather together, you know, what does it look like? And when you look at the Acts chapter 2 that Sarah read for us, kind of gives us an indication as the believers started right after Pentecost, again in Acts chapter 2, is you have the Holy Spirit being poured out 50 days after Jesus' death and resurrection. Again, we call it Pentecost, but this is another Jewish festival that the Jewish people from all around the Roman Empire were there in Jerusalem celebrating actually the giving of the Old Testament law. And then as they are there celebrating, God pours out the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit hasn't been around. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was active. God would give the Holy Spirit to specific individuals for a specific task. He gave the Holy Spirit to prophets. He gave the Holy Spirit to the kings to rule. But overall, the entire nation of Israel, if you were the average Jewish person in the Old Testament, you did not have the Holy Spirit. And that's the uniqueness of the New Testament church, that after Jesus' death and resurrection, God pours out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost to every single person that believes in Jesus Christ. And that he does it to in our lives today. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. It's not a force, it is a person of the Holy Spirit. God himself dwells in you. And that's what Jesus talks about in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. And about how he is going to, yes, I'm leaving, but it's okay for me to leave, because I'm sending a helper, a comforter, who is going to walk with you. Just as I've been with you for the past 3 years, he is going to walk with you. He's going to convict the world of sin. He's going to empower you to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to me. And of course, that's the role of the Holy Spirit. Galatians, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians and so forth. And so the day of Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit is poured out. Of course, we have tongues of fire coming down upon the disciples, and it's all of a sudden all the Jewish people hear this mighty rushing wind, and they go to this upper room where the disciples are at. They see the disciples, and what are they doing? They are talking in other human languages. Because all of a sudden you have these Jewish people from all around the Roman Empire looking at the disciples and thinking, man, these are uneducated fishermen, but they're using and they're speaking in my own language. Some of them say they were babbling. If you don't know Spanish and you hear a Spanish speaking person, sometimes you think they're babbling. If you know Spanish, I took 2 years of Spanish in high school. Does not help me at all. Unless I need a pencil or a pen, then I can tweak out something. But if I was to go to Spain or Mexico or somewhere to speak Spanish, and I would say, hola, ¿cómo estás? And all of a sudden, the native Spanish speaker starts speaking, I would think, okay, I have no idea what you're saying. You're just babbling to me. Because I don't know the language, and that's what was going here. They were speaking other human languages. And of course, the crowd's like, well, these guys must be drunk. And then Peter stands up and says, but it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, let me tell you what happened. And so then we have Peter's address to the crowd. Probably a summary of what Peter actually said. And then he gets down to the end, and the crowd yells out. Then we didn't read this part, but then verse 37, you have your Bibles open. The crowd says, when the people heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter, what must we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. Again, when we looked at that question of how does the person become to be a follower of Jesus Christ? We used that. We looked at that. Repent, turn from your sin, turn to Christ, be baptized. In the first century church, baptism was right then and there. When a person comes to know Jesus, they publicly declare, I'm a follower of Jesus. That's that public declaration. That's what baptism is all about. that public declaration that I am no longer going to follow my pagan lifestyle. I'm no longer going to follow follow other gods. I am going to follow Christ. And it's a picture. Baptism is a picture of a sinner going down under the water and you being raised in new life, because that's what happens spiritually when a person comes to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And we are told in verse 41 that those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So the early church went from at the beginning of chapter 1 to about 120 people to now over 3,000 people. And then we get to the passage that we've read, and they begin to gather together. And what are they gathering? What's going on? As they gather together, what are some things that they're doing? And that's, and starting in verse 42, we have this word, they devoted themselves. The understanding of the word devoted means they were doing something constantly. They were persisting in something. So what were the believers constantly doing? And we have this list. The believers were constantly, number one, that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were constantly going and gathering around the disciples and listening to the disciples or the apostles' teaching. Well, why? Because the apostles, the 12 apostles, including Matthias that replaces Judas, they were eyewitnesses of what happened to Jesus. And so as these 3,000 people were standing and choosing to follow Christ, they wanted to learn, okay, what are we signed up to? Tell us more about this Jesus. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus teach? Oh yeah, tell us about Jesus' death. Tell us about Jesus' resurrection. What was it like, you know, about 40 days ago when you went to the tomb and you saw that empty tomb? What happened? What was it like when Jesus walked through that locked door and you were freaking out? Thomas, what was it like with all the other disciples celebrating and knowing that Jesus was alive, and it took you a week before you saw Jesus? And Jesus said, look at the scars in my hand. Look at the side. Come and touch me. What was it like when you were fishing and there was a stranger on the shore yelling out to you, hey, have you caught anything? And then you called out, no. And the stranger said, well, cast your nets on the other side. And you caught the catch of your life. You see, they were constantly sitting, gathering together, listening to the apostles. It's talking about, this is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus taught. And if you want to be a follower of Jesus, this is what Jesus told us, that this is what it looks like. You're going to suffer. You're going to face persecution. You better count the cost. People are going to think you've lost your mind. But this is the hope that we have, the new life in Christ. Number two, what were they? And so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They also devoted themselves to fellowship. We usually use this term fellowship to mean sitting around a table and eating. We had a friend one time who was joking around that she dealt with obesity in her life, and after she became a follower of Jesus Christ, she really worked with understanding that, you know, God wants us to care for our bodies and be careful what we eat and so forth. But she would always joke around at church meals. It's like, I don't understand why churches, as they gather together, they always have to have food. Now, we always joked around with her that we always knew that we would actually have good food, like fruits and vegetables, because she would come. But it is usually when we think of fellowship, we think about sitting around tables, we think about having a meal. We even have that here with our fellowship meals once a month, where we go downstairs, we sit around the tables, we eat, and it's something about sitting around and eating that begins to realize that that's not what fellowship means, but it does lead to fellowship. You see, when you look at that word, and the only reason why I give you this Greek word is because you've probably heard it before, is koinonia. And what that word means that we translate as fellowship means that a close association that involves mutual interest and sharing. So one of the tools that we have here so that we can develop and have a deeper fellowship or sharing our lives with each other is that one of the tools is that we have is food. Because one of the things that happens so many times, especially as we gather here in this place on Sunday, is we usually pass each other and we say, "Hey, how was your week?" And you usually say, "Good," even though your week might have been horrible. But you're thinking in your mind, you're thinking, "Well, I don't have the time to dump all my stuff on you. And plus, I don't really want to dump all my stuff on you." And so many times, when we pull into, we could be fighting with our spouse down on Route 30. If we hit the light, we come up to the thing, and the next thing we'd like, "Hey, we got to be perfect. We got to put the faces on." Even though down deep inside, we're a mess. And that's what was happening with this word fellowship. They were sitting down. They were developing these friendships. They were sharing their lives with each other. They were having conversations. They weren't just asking, how are you doing, just because that's just what our culture does. They were saying, "No, I really want to know, how was your week?" And they had time to spend with each other. That's one of the great things that happened. I know when I first came here about 3.5 years ago, there was the coffee bar just got put in, and some of the conversations, good, bad, both sides, people liked it, people didn't like the idea, and so forth. But what's been interesting is, in our culture, not just food sitting around tables, but having a cup of coffee in your hand relaxes you. And the conversations that have been going on has been good. And the sharing, allowing that fellowship, allowing people in and not putting those walls up all the time. So the early believers after Pentecost, they were number one, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings. Number two, they were developing this fellowship, this close association. They were getting to know each other and sharing their lives with each other. The hurts, the pain, the highs, the lows, they were sharing every aspect of their life with their fellow believers. Number three, they were breaking the breaking of bread. Now, when we usually think of breaking of bread, especially, again, when we think about how that is used throughout the book of Acts, the context of this breaking of bread always refers to communion. The breaking of bread refers to communion. It's not, again, they're sitting down and eating food like meals. But as they are gathering together, as they have time of listening to the apostles' teachings, as they have time of that sharing and getting to know people, they were also participating in communion. Now, we get to do that here in a few moments. But what's the point of communion? Is it just so that we have a little bit of a snack before we go out and eat a bigger meal? Why do we change our schedule on Sundays when we have communion, where the kids are in here with us? Because communion, and you look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, what communion, and when you look at what Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians about communion, some of the abuses that were happening with communion. The church in Corinth was not taking it very seriously. In fact, the church, when the believers got together, yes, there was food, and yes, they would call it a love feast or an agape feast, because that's the Greek word for love. That there was a whole meal, and they would share this meal together, and part of this meal was then having a time of having a cup and having bread and reminding us about Jesus' Last Supper and how Jesus gives these words of, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood that it will be poured out for you." And they were treating it flippantly. The rich people were getting drunk off of it. The poor people weren't eating at all. And Paul goes on and says there in 1 Corinthians that it's because of your attitude that some people have actually died because they took communion or the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Again, what's the point of the Lord's Supper? What's the point of communion? When we take it, we're actually declaring to the world, this is what we believe. That Jesus died upon that cross, his body which is broken for you. That he shed his blood upon that cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And Paul says there in 1 Corinthians that when we have this time of when we come together as the believers, as we gather and we partake in the Lord's Supper or we take in communion, we are saying, we are declaring to the world, this is what we believe. And you better make sure before you eat that bread and drink that cup that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that there's no sin in your life that you need to confess. And you just don't think, well, it's a good old snack today. And it doesn't affect how you live Monday through Saturday. So as these believers were gathering together, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings. They were having this time of fellowship, of sharing with each other, this is what life's happening. They had this time of where they gathered around, yes, a meal to declare to the world in the part of that meal that this is what we believe, that we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we believe that Jesus died upon that cross and that 3 days later he rose again for the forgiveness of our sins. And number four, they were praying together. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, koinonia, to the breaking of bread, to the Lord's Supper, to communion, and to prayer. And why is prayer so important as we gather together? Because prayer forces us to realize that we are totally dependent upon God for everything. It humbles us. It teaches us where our true source, our true strength comes from. It teaches us that we don't really know what we're doing. And we have to rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Galatians is all about. Keep in step with the Spirit. And how do we do that? As we spend time with Him and with God through prayer and through listening. And again, prayer is what, it just is one of those things like, oh, that means they must have had this whole list, a laundry list of, hey, we've got to take these requests to God. No, not necessarily. Sometimes prayer, when we pray, should just be sitting in silence. And I know that is hard for us, especially as Americans, where we got to have some noise constantly going. But the early church, one of the disciplines was silence, to be still, to listen to what God has to say. That's what they were devoting themselves. That's what they were constantly. And as they gathered together, this is what their gatherings looked like. They were spending time listening to the apostles. They were spending time with each other, talking with each other, sharing life together. They were spending time declaring to the world through taking of the Lord's Supper that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were praying together. And next week we'll look at one of their prayers. The other interesting thing is as they gather together in verses 44 and 45, we see this as that paragraph goes. It says all the believers were together and had everything in common. Now, this is one of those verses that is taken out of context so many times. And this verse is not meaning this, that the early church were communists or socialists. Sometimes people will say that, oh, the early church got into this giant commune and they were just, no, that's not, they still had private property. They still had their individual homes. They still owned property. But their attitude towards their stuff changed. And this is one of the things that happened when the believers started coming. And as they were gathering together and as they were having those times and devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, devoting themselves to sharing and getting to know each other, their attitude towards their own individual stuff began to change. And they realized, oh, my brother and sister in Christ, there's a need. And wait, if I cut this part about my life, if I sell this property, then I could have all this money to help my brothers and sisters who are in need. And again, when you get to Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 4, that's exactly what happens. Now, there's a scene there with Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira that they do it and they lie and they die. But then you see the good example of Barnabas, that he sells property and he gives it to be distributed to those in need. And again, I know this is hard. This is difficult. We live in a materialistic society where we love our stuff. I was talking to somebody one time about garages and just the irony of how there are so many houses in America that people have garages. And we had a garage and it was nice because you didn't have to go in and scrape off your vehicle and you didn't have to worry about snow and so forth. And the person I was talking to said, Isaac, well, you realize most people don't use their garages for that. I said, well, that is true. Because we have so much stuff, we can't even fit our vehicles in our garage. But the early church, when it came to personal possessions, as they were living life together, as they gathered together, it changed the attitude towards how they viewed their stuff. Listen to what Paul says. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Again, he's writing the book of Ephesians, is writing to believers there in Ephesus. He says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to do what? Share with those in need. Paul is telling the believers there in Ephesus that when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to stop stealing and you need to get a job, whatever that looks like. Now, don't get too caught up with the understanding of doing something with their own hands. They go, oh, Paul is saying here that we all have to be manual laborers. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying basically stop stealing, get to work. And then you will be able to, as you work at your job, you will be able to use what God has given to you through your job to help other believers that are in need. That's the Christian work ethic. We work so that we can help others. And when you look at, again, these verses there, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to everyone who had a need. That was their mentality. As God has given the job that I'm at, God has given the possessions that I have, not to make my life comfortable, but to be a blessing to those brothers and sisters who have need. Now we have to be careful with this. Where that question of need is it really a need or is it what we think we need? And again, that just has to be through as the Lord leads and guides. But that's the mentality. And then you go on to verse 46. Every day they continue to gather. They continue to meet together in the temple courts. And why did they gather in the temple courts? Because at this point in time, they're Jewish. And yeah, there were some Greek people or non-Jewish people, but they still were what was called God-fearing. In other words, they were there in Jerusalem. They were worshiping Yahweh, the one true God. And there was a place in the temple that even non-Jewish people could go and worship and praise the one true God. But every day they were gathering together. Every day they broke bread in their homes and they ate together. They were celebrating together. They were living life together. They were sharing. They were getting to know each other. They were praying together. And the believers were together. And what was their attitude? They did it together with glad and sincere hearts. They were joyful. That's what that word glad means. They were joyful. As they gathered together, they weren't thinking, oh man, this is just something that I have to do. Or they were coming together and being like, oh man, I wish I could. I hope the pastor doesn't preach too long today because I need to go somewhere, or I need to watch the first quarter of whatever football game it happens in the fall or whatever. They were gathering joyfully with joy. They couldn't wait to see their fellow believers. And the other one, sincere hearts, actually means, that phrase means humility. They were gathering with joy and they were gathering in humility. And that was the beauty of the early church. You could be a slave owner and you could be a slave, but as soon as you came to that meeting place and gathered together, it didn't matter who you were. You were brothers and sisters in Christ. You could be a male, you could be a female. And in the first century, there was a distinction. Women were treated like dirt in the first century. They had no rights. And that was one of the uniqueness about Christ, is that he treated women with respect. He treated women with dignity. And that was how the early church, when they came together, men, women, children, young, old, rich, poor, doesn't matter. They were seen as equal brothers and sisters in Christ. They did it with humility. Philippians 2, the mind of Christ. Consider other people better than themselves. When the early followers of Jesus gathered together, they did so with joy and with humility. Again, as the believers in Jesus Christ began to gather in different locations and in different places, what did it look like? Well, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. They devoted themselves to fellowship, to talking with each other, to living life together. They devoted themselves to announcing, proclaiming to the world that we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ by participating in the Lord's Supper or communion. They devoted themselves to praying together, to interceding for each other, to praying for, as we'll see next week, boldness, to continue to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who don't know. The early church, as they gathered, were constantly devoting themselves in those four things. And here's the question we need to ask. As we gather together, is that what we're focused on? When Sunday mornings roll around, are we gathering with joy, with humility? Or do we think, you know what? It's my way or the highway. When we gather together, are we devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to God's word? Or are we just trying to slide in and out? Or are we really living life together? Do people next to you, right or left, do they really know who I am? Are we praying together as a church? Again, every month we get to announce to the world through taking of the Lord's Supper that this is what we believe. John Wesley did it every day. Someone asked John Wesley, if you don't know who John Wesley is, he was him and his brother, Charles Wesley. They were in England, and one of the things that they wanted to, that they kind of developed was, how do we become a mature follower of Jesus Christ? And so they had a method of doing that, which then turned into became the United Methodists. Now it's kind of split all over the place. But that's why they were called Methodists, because they had a method of studying and learning about who God was. And someone asked John Wesley one time, why do you take communion every single day? He said, because I have to be reminded every single morning when I get up in the morning, I have to be reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how I am a helpless sinner before a holy God. And it's only through what Jesus Christ has done upon the cross that I have any hope. And again, that's so true in our lives. Which is why Paul says, take this time seriously. Examine your life. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And if you do, then this time is for you to partake. Is there sin in your life that you need to confess? Is there things in your life that are keeping you from walking in obedience as those obedient children to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God? If you sin against your brother or sister, then you need to go and you need to confess that. Paul says this is serious because we're declaring as we partake, we're declaring this is what I believe, that Jesus died upon that cross and he rose again 3 days later.